And in our first study of Psalm 2 tonight, we will do nothing more than get an introduction to it. And we'll have five or four points that will introduce the psalm that are important as far as background and understanding is concerned. So we'll simply call the first section our introduction to the second psalm. And the first point that we want to put down of four is this is the first messianic psalm. And the word we'll underscore is the kind of psalm it is messianic. Now, what do we mean by that? Throughout the entire Old Testament, there is always the concept that God is not passive. He's doing something. He is active. And in that activity, God often will say to a man, "You are the one that I designate to carry out this job for me." Or, "You are the one that I want to represent me before the people." Or a basic idea that God almost always acts mediately. Now, what do we mean, God acts mediately? I mean, He does what He does through someone else. When God speaks, He puts the words, for example, and in the words of a man, for example. God did not speak directly. God spoke to the Apostle Paul, then to us. In the Old Testament, God didn't speak to Israel directly. God picked out a prophet and spoke through that particular man. God acts mediately, or He acts through someone. Now, there was a way of designating in the Old Testament who those someones were. Whenever God chose to work through someone, He often designated that one that He's going to work through, He designated them anointed ones. And throughout the Old Testament, we have His anointed people. And the idea was they would anoint them with oil in order to indicate that they were consecrated to an office. Now let's do a little word with two words that point out these anointed ones. The Hebrew word for the anointed one is, in the noun form, is the form Mashiach. And if we transliterate it, would be something like, I'll underline the CH so you'll do with it. Mashiach. Mashiach means anointed ones. When we bring the word Mashiach over into English, we don't translate it. We transliterate it into what? What's it sound like? Messiah. So the minute you say Messiah, you are saying a Hebrew word. Slightly mispronounced, but you're saying a Hebrew word. So that whenever you see the word Messiah, you've got a word from another language that we haven't translated yet. So if you look up here and say, well, Psalm 2 is the first of the messianic psalms, the first thing which you would say, well, I see two English words and I see a Hebrew word that isn't translated. And it should be translated by anointed. Now we'll look at some of the Mashiach men, some of the anointed people in the Old Testament. Now, when you come to the New Testament, the Greek word for anointed is Christos. And what do we do with the word Christos? We don't translate it, we transliterate it into Christ. Now let's circle the word Christ and the word Messiah. And what is the difference between the two? Mashiach means anointed one. Christos means anointed one. What's the difference? All right, Tim's shaking his head, and he's right. There is no difference except that's a Greek word, that's a Hebrew word. Now, tied in with that, very important, whenever we have the expression, as we do many times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, I think many, many people look at it as say, well, His first name is Jesus and His last name was Christ. And that's not true. That is not a name, it's an office. That's a name right there. His name is not Mr. Christ or Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, His name. This is the office. And it points back the fact that in the Old Testament, God had a lot to say about His anointed ones. And we're looking at one of those particular psalms. Now let's take that a little bit further and notice how God, by means of anointing with oil would point out certain ones. So let's just make this some of the anointed ones of the Old Testament. Oh, by the way, when we say Jesus Christ, if that's a name and an office, what verb do we need to put between these two? Jesus is the Christ. So Jesus Christ is not a name. It's saying Jesus, this person, is the Christ of the Old Testament. Now, and again, don't fall out of the seat. Christ cannot be discovered in the New Testament. Anyone want to leave? The idea of the Messiah, Christ, is an Old Testament doctrine. The New Testament, especially the Gospels, you know what they're arguing? They're arguing that the office of Messiah in the Old Testament is to be tied in with this man that's just lived, just performed the miracles, just died on the cross, and we want to prove, or let's put it this way, the Old Testament talks about what Christ is. That's Old Testament. The New Testament talks about who is Christ. That just came to mind. I didn't follow that. That goes good. Okay. The Old Testament emphasis is on what the office of Christ will be like. And that's what we'll discover. What the Messiah that God was talking about that's going to come is going to be like. That's the Old Testament. Now, New Testament says, who is Christ? And, of course, its answer will be to show us that Jesus is. And that's why so often in the preaching of the book of Acts, the apostles will refer to the Old Testament and say, look what the Old Testament said about what the Messiah was going to do, and look at what Jesus just did a few years ago. And we'll tie these two together so that by the time you get past the preaching of the book of Acts, the is and the thee has dropped out, and it's simply Jesus, Messiah, is the idea, or Jesus Christ. Okay, the anointed ones of the Old Testament. Number one, these are the ones that are called Messiahs. The priests of the Old Testament got that name. Leviticus 4. Priests of the Old Testament, Leviticus 4, 3, 5, 16. They were ones that God said are my anointed ones to do a job for me. Chapter 4, verse 3. It says, if the priest, then the next phrase, that is anointed. And if you were looking at a Hebrew text, the that is anointed is the word ha-mashiach. The ha on the front is a definite article, and the mashiach is simply the word that we had back here that we transliterate over in English by the word Messiah. So notice, if we were going to transliterate here, you would say in chapter 4, verse 3, if the priest, that is the Messiah priest, do sin and so forth. Verse 5, it says, and the priest, that is anointed, if the Mashiach, the anointed priest, and then in verse 16, 4:16, and the priest out there, the priest that is anointed shall bring the bullock's blood. So notice, who are the ones that God in the Old Testament said, I want to do something, and I'm going to pick out somebody through whom I'm going to do it. Well, one of those were the priests of the Old Testament. Now, what we want to begin to develop and find out is that in the nation of Israel, they had tremendous respect for God's anointed, the ones that he picked out, and that will develop as we go along. Now, it's not necessary for the anointed one even to be a believer, because look at Isaiah 45. God is just about to make a move on behalf of these people, and they're in captivity. And God says, I am going to pick out a king of Persia, and I'm going to put a circle, so to speak, around him, and he's going to be the one that is going to do what I want him to do. So chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, his Mashiach. In other words, he has picked out a person, he's anointed him to do something, to fulfill a commission that he has. And notice that anointed one is called Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia. It says, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I'm going to act, and my anointed man is this king Cyrus, and so forth. He explains what he is going to to do. So, Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus might have been a believer, I don't know. Some of the things that he says in his decree would indicate that perhaps he was, or some evidence in that direction, but we don't have any really clear statement on it. So, begin to get the idea? God says, I'm going to do something. And in doing something, I'm going to act through somebody else. I'm going to act through the priests. So, in order to identify those priests as the ones I'm going to work through, I will, so to speak, put a circle around them, or I will anoint them, and they will be set aside and indicated as mine. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, they were Mashiachs. Psalm 105, and going back about verse 9, it says, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath with Isaac, and verse 10, confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and so forth and so forth. And then when you come down to verse 15, again, it's a continuous narrative, when he comes down to verse 15 saying about these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, do not touch my anointed. And the anointed would refer back in context to the patriarchs. So the patriarchs were called his Mashiach. We could diagram and make it clear. Here is God, and here is the mass of humanity. This is humanity. In acting toward people, God says, I want a priest. Therefore, I will anoint him. I'm going to choose this man out of the mass and give him a message. He'll be a prophet. I'm going to anoint him. I want this man to be king of Israel. I don't want this man to be king of Israel. I'm going to anoint this one. And that's the concept we're talking about. And who falls in those categories? God looked down at some of the kings and said, I want to do something with my people, and I don't want this king over here. I don't want this one over here to do it. I don't want this one over here to do it. I'm going to give this one the credentials to do it. And if he's looking for someone to deliver a message, he says, I see that man? Nope. I see that one? No. I see this one? No. There's the one I want. Anoint him. Make him my official representative. All right? 1 Samuel 16, 13. And it's the last group of anointed ones. Here they are, the kings of Israel. Some of the kings were terrible, but they were anointed kings nonetheless. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. They're hunting now for a king over Israel, and this is going to be David. Well, let's go back to verse 12. It says, he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look into. And the Lord says, get up, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So notice, God is encircling his man, and we have a lot of them in the Old Testament, and the word Mashiach is the one that it focuses on. Now, next note. In your anointed men in the Old Testament, there is a focal man about which we have more information on anointing, and whose anointing is made more of than any other in the Old Testament. And it is who? The anointed man, as far as we're concerned in the Old Testament, is David. I do not hesitate to say that's God's chief anointed king. Now, one of the importance of this, and I think you can see developing, is that David had a son. Who's the son of David? Got in the New Testament. The son of David is Jesus, the anointed one. And what we're going to begin to see is something like this, is the messianic psalms that talk about King David are going to be of this sort. If you put the viewer back here and you read one of those kingly psalms or royal songs, whichever we're going to call them, kingly or royal psalms, you will see David. Some of the suffering songs will do the same way. My God, who hast thou forsaken? Why hast thou forsaken me? That is looking at David only. No. Those psalms expand on beyond King David to the perfect king. And the perfect king will be the son of David or Jesus in his reign. So that when we look at Psalm 2, we will see King David. We will also see beyond King David to the perfect king, which will be a reference to the ultimate son of David, or to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what's all that saying? Well, to put it in a nutshell, it's simply wrapping up the Bible teaching that there will never be peace on this earth, there will never be justice on this earth, there will never be righteous, just government until the Son of David takes the throne in the city of Jerusalem. So we're really ultimately looking at future politics as far as Scripture is concerned, anticipating the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, why is David so important? Well, David is important for two reasons. Number one, he's important because of all the anointed men, God made a special agreement with him. And the special agreement that he made with him is found in First Covenant, chapter 7, 12 through 16. And let's turn to that. First Covenant. Let's see. I need to learn the books of the Bible. I'll work on that this week. I'm drawing an absolute mental nothing. No. Samuel. Okay. Second Samuel 7. I promise I'll study this week. Second Samuel 7. And notice how God makes a really special covenant with this man. And he's central. And there'll be four words that will stand out. They will be the word kingdom, the word throne, the word house, and the word forever. This is often called the Davidic covenant. All right, chapter 7 and verse 12. Speaking to David now. When your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. All right, the first thing then that is emphasized is your descendants' sphere will be in rulership and in kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The throne emphasizes his authority. So those two words emphasizes that your descendants are going to have kingly authority. And then the last words of verse 13, his kingdom will be forever, and that has to do with his perpetuity. And then in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom, and the house points to his posterity. Okay, what's it saying then? David, of your seed, I am going to give a king forever. He will trace his lineage back to you, David, and he will be authoritative. Now let's tie that into the final and ultimate king in Luke 1:30-33. Stop and make a little application for a moment. Christians really freely use the word Jesus Christ, don't they? That's anybody that's even an American knows the name Jesus Christ. And if the Christ is dealt with, the Messiah is dealt with in the Old Testament, the Messianic concept, let me ask two questions. Number one, do most people know the name Jesus Christ? Number two, do most people know and are well acquainted with the Messianic teaching of the Old Testament? Well, you could sit down and talk for hours on the Old Testament Messiah, couldn't you? You know what that number three means? For the average Christian, when you say Jesus Christ, you don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about. Because we don't understand the Messiah, and we're saying he is the Messiah, but we don't know the Old Testament doctrine of it. So really what we're trying to do in this, especially in the second column, is to be able to say Jesus Christ and have some sense of it, have some idea of what we're talking about by understanding what this Messiah in the Old Testament, who he really was. Notice the tie-in, Luke 1:30. And the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name, notice not office, his name, Jesus. Now this Jesus is going to get an office. He's going to be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. so that we come down to Christ, and Jesus is to be the eternal reigning king over the nations of the earth and over Israel, so that he's tied in a very direct way to this particular covenant. All right? Now let's go back to Psalm 2. Let's go back and just brief what we've said, because I'm not sure I remember. Okay, the concepts. God anointed certain ones to do a job for himself. We looked at who some of those anointed ones were in the Old Testament, and we saw that a chief one was David, because God made a special agreement with David, and it had to do with kings, it had to do with being a king forever and reigning over the nations of the earth, and that sonship of David is tied directly into Jesus the Messiah in the New Testament. Now, when we come to Psalm number 2, we need to add one other thing. Throughout the Old Testament, out of all the anointed, we have one that is the anointed, that stands in a special relationship to God that is had by no other. And he's pointed to several ways. Reading Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings set themselves together and the rulers take counsel against Jehovah and against his anointed. Now, it's very possible to take it that his anointed in immediate context is referring to David. And the king of Israel is sitting back and recognizing that of all the kings of the earth, God has anointed me in a special way, and David looks all about him, and there's all kind of hatred and opposition directed to the nation of Israel, which was basically the history of Israel in the Old Testament, the history of opposition to God's anointed. And as he looks out, he writes the psalm, and he says, I know that I relate to Jehovah as being his anointed, and I see the opposition of the nations. I see it out there, and he writes this psalm about it. However, we know that the psalm does not stop at looking at Israel's king. It goes on and looks at, ultimately, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that, and keep your finger in the psalm, because we'll be right back to it. We know that because of Acts 4. And one of our points of introduction will be, how did the early church use Psalm 2? Which is very interesting. Acts 4, verse 25. They're going back in the midst of a persecution, and they're bringing to mind Psalm 2. It says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, quote, why did the heathen rage? The people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against his Lord and against his Christ. Now, what does that mean? Where does it get fulfilled? Verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, who is the Messiah. So, in the kings of the earth in Psalm 2 are gathered against his anointed. Who's anointed? Who is the anointed one? Well, his anointed one is the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. And who are the opponents? The kings and the rulers and the people and so forth. Well, they are Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. So notice we have clear indication that while historically Psalm 2 would refer to David, in the fullest sense, Psalm 2 refers to the ultimate Messiah or refers to Jesus. All right, let's go back to the Psalms. All right, do you see what we said then in the first point of it? This is a messianic psalm. It's talking about the ultimate anointed one, Jesus Christ. All right, the second word of introduction to Psalm 2. This is one of, and the messianic psalms, some of them talk about Christ and his suffering. This is not one of these. One of the classes of messianic psalms is the kingly one or royal one. And all that saying is this. Back in the book of Psalms, it looks to the Messiah at his first coming, which will be to suffer. And it looks at the Messiah, Jesus, as to his second coming, to reign. Now, either psalm that deals with either one of those is messianic, because it's talking about Jesus. But we're looking at a special class. If we were looking at Psalm 22, that's messianic psalm. Talks about what happened on the cross. but it's looking at the suffering part. Psalm 2 is messianic also, but it's messianic royal. So it's messianic suffering or messianic royal and or kingly, and we're looking at the royal one. Now, what do we mean by a kingly or royal one? It is simply one that deals with the king of Israel and, more than that, the office ultimately to be fulfilled at Christ's return. So when we're looking at a messianic psalm, we'll be looking, messianic kingly psalm, we'll be looking at one, and the body of it, the content of it, the makeup of it, is talking about the king of Israel and the office that's going to be fulfilled at the second advent. So we'll learn something about David as king over Israel, the historical part. We'll also be looking at the second advent or the prophetic part. And really that's broken down into two parts. A kingly psalm is historical and prophetical. Historical in that they can look at the actual king of Israel, David, most of the time. Or ultimately to the prophetic part, its fulfillment in Christ. And simply going to say that as we study through psalms like this, we will from this determine, or it will teach, what the phrase Jesus Christ means. I repeat again. New Testament establishes that Jesus is the Christ, but it does not give the content of the messianic office. So we'll teach what Jesus Christ is. And that, for obviously, for a believer, ought to be very, very important. There can be no disappointment in understanding who Christ is, and the more we understand Him, the more we're going to mature and grow, and therefore this is a very, very, very important thing. All right, third point of introduction is the structure of Psalm 2. And in putting the structure, let's put down the theme also. Most of the psalms, you can pretty well put a theme with them or a title over them. And here's what it is. The king is rejected, but coming to reign. And the thrust of the psalm will be, the king is rejected, and I'm absolutely astounded that anyone would do that. But it doesn't make any difference to God because he's going to come and reign anyway. That's going to be the tone of it. Let me repeat that. Is that he's going to start with a gasp and say, look at the opposition to God's king. How dumb can anything be? And God says, in the light of the fact that he's coming to reign anyway. And so, if you look at Psalm 2 once again, to get the tone and the flavor of how Jehovah feels, notice in verse 3 you have the nation speaking, let us break their bands asunder. This is the opposition speaking of Jehovah and his Son. This is talking about God the Father and God the Son, isn't it? Does not say let's break aside his bands. Their bands. Whose? Jehovah's and the Son's. So let's break the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And let's cast away the cords of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And notice verse 6. Jehovah speaks and says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So what's the idea? We don't want him, but that doesn't make any difference. And the psalmist says, I'm breathtaking to see the rebellion of men that is so futile against the sovereignty of God. Now, as to structure, the psalm has four parts, four speakers. It's an easy structure. Four parts, four speakers. Okay, part one, and this will be an outline of the psalm. Number one, he deals with the rebellion, there's the key word, against God's king, Jesus Christ. Verses 1, 2, and 3, part 1. And we'll try in these to put down three things that somewhat hold it together. Since we said there are four speakers and four parts, number one, who's the speaker? Number two, what's his mood? And number three, what's the Hebrew poetry look like? So the thrust of the first three verses is there's rebellion against God's king or rebellion against Jesus Christ. Who is the speaker? Well, beginning in chapter 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and then he quotes what they say. So let's simply say speaker number one is an observer. What's his mood? First word of verse 1. Why? His mood? Perplexed. Nonplussed. I can't believe it. How can they do this? So speaker number one will be an observer that's looking at this rebellion, and his mood will be one of perplexity. The poetry, four lines of synonymous poetry. Now remember, we went over the three kinds of poetry. If you're good at Hebrew poetry, you don't rhyme the lines by sound like we do with English poetry. The catch to it is, can you write four lines using different words and each line will say about the same thing? So remember the three kinds. When you have four lines that are synonymous, that means line one says the same thing as line two, line three says the same thing as line one says, they all say the same thing. Okay? All four lines say the same thing. Now can you catch that? Line one. Let's read it. And notice it's the same thought. It's rebellion all the way through. That's the key idea. But line number one, why do the heathen rage? Say it differently. The people imagine a vain thing. Say it differently. The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. And then, I slept over a line. The kings of the earth, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves there. Line 4, the rulers take counsel together. See the four lines? And they're all saying the same thing. What's the advantage of that? How do you get a point across better? One punch or four? You remember four, don't you? And so he's going to say, here's my key, rebellion. And then you go punch, 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 punch. Four different ways, so it'll be driven home. That's the first section of Psalm 2. The second is the response to the rebellion. 4-6. And again, speaker, his mood, and the poetry. Okay, the speaker. Notice in verse 6, he says, verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in my sore displeasure, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Moving on to the next part, I will declare that, that does not move on. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So the speaker is the father or the son. The son will be the next speaker, and he will call that one that says that his father. So the speaker is God the Father. Incidentally, the next three speakers will be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father speaks in 4 through 6. God the Son speaks in 7 through 9. God the Holy Spirit speaks in 10 through 12. All right? What's his mood of the Father? I would say from verse 5, it shouldn't be too hard to summarize. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his extreme displeasure. His mood, anger. Poetry, four lines of synonymous poetry. Four punches. Four punches deliver the rebellion, and four strokes give the other. And notice what they are, beginning in verse 4. Line 1, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Line 2, the Lord shall have them in derision. Line 3, then shall he speak to them in his wrath. Line 4, he will vex them in his sore displeasure. So four synonymous lines, all underscoring the response of Jehovah. All right, the third part of Psalm 2 talks about the reign of the Son. What is the speaker? And what is his mood? And we will not say anything about the poetry because it's not as significant as the four synonymous lines that we had before. All right, the speaker, this is in verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree, Jehovah has said about me. So Jehovah is not now speaking, the Son is now speaking. He said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of thee, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You, the Father says, that's the Son, shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Obviously, the speaker then now is not God the Father, as in 4-6, it's God the Son. What's the mood? Anger? Calm trust in the Father's word. The Father said to me, ask and I'll give you the heathen. The Father said to me that I would rule and reign, and the Son is simply quoting back in the midst of all this opposition, the Father has made a promise, and that is his emphasis. So calm dependence on the Father. The final part we'll label the command of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this, in 10 through 12, and two things, again, the speaker and his mood. Now, on the speaker, I'm making an inference, and I don't hesitate to say so. The inference coming in verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges, serve Jehovah, so it can't be Jehovah speaking, serve Jehovah with fear. Verse 12, kiss the Son. So, I take it, if we have to eliminate the Father, we have to eliminate the Son, and I am saying the Holy Spirit by inference. And the reason, or the inference, is being drawn from what we had, for example, in John, 16? Where Christ talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me. He will not speak of himself. And therefore, I'll go lightly on the speaker here. But I think it's a fair inference that from the standpoint of the work of the Holy Spirit, he is the one that does this. And what is his mood? Well, notice the commands. Urgency. So, this psalm ought to make us tired. Look at all the action. It's going to wrap up the rebellion of the world, the anger of the Father, the trust of the Son, and the urgency of the Holy Spirit. And that, just thinking about it, makes you tired. And that's what's going to be coming through in that psalm in a very, very clear, clear way. All right, last point of introduction to it is, let's say something about the use of Psalm 2 by the church in the book of Acts. Very interesting lessons. And for that, I think we can leave for the moment, at least perhaps permanently, or at least till next week. Let's go to Acts 4. This will be our first illustration that, remember we started Psalms, I guess we mentioned it tonight, that one of the misuses of Psalms is simply it's a nice, calm, quiet way to start the day, and the Psalms are soothing, especially the 23rd Psalm, and so we use it as sort of a spiritual ointment to put on aching muscles and so forth, and Psalms are nice things to read, and they're nice things to read especially at funerals, and you certainly read one when you're down. And you can get one of the imprecatory psalms and read them very frequently when you read the newspaper or something. Okay, first of all, let's get the setting. The setting for Acts 4 is that we are having this set of diverse responses to the Word of God. Go back to chapter 4, verse 4, for example. At the preaching of God's Word, the pattern is begun to set up. And the pattern is, you love it or hate it. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the Word believed. Positive response. However, back at verse 2, the religious people responded in a different manner. Verse 2, being grieved. Diaponeo mai does not mean so much grieved. It means that you're bothered. It's a nuisance to you. You're annoyed. Anyone got annoyed there? No? Okay. What do you got in New American? I didn't look. Disturbed? All right, that's fine. Being disturbed. Being annoyed that they taught the people. That's really fascinating. Back in the preceding chapter, they performed this miracle. That didn't bother them. What bothers them? Teaching. When you heal all the people you want, do all the miracles you want, then that doesn't bother us. But we are really irritated at what you're teaching the people. So this begins to set up. Then a pattern of persecution develops. And the way the persecution develops is that it starts in chapter 4 and does like this. It'll move from chapter 4 to chapter 8. And it will be, first of all, Peter and John. Then it will move on and expand out to the apostles. Then it moves on to the apostles. And then finally, in chapter 8, it will engulf the whole church. So in four chapters, it's just like dropping a match, starting with the preaching of John in dry timber. And then pouring gasoline on it. It's just whoosh like that. Chapter 4, verse 2, being grieved that they, Peter and John. Chapter 5, 18. Now it's gone beyond Peter and John, and in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in prison. And then finally in chapter 8, it says Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem. So we start right down here in this chapter 4, and it's going to flame out very, very widely. Now, here's some of the effects of this persecution on the church. And oh, they were all good. Not happy, but all good. 4:23. Peter and John now come to report the message that we have been told we can't preach in the name of Christ. And being let go, verse 23, they reported to their own company. and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. The effects of persecution, prayer. When we keep in right vertical relationship, it is absolutely breathtaking that the world can do nothing but help us. Absolutely nothing but help us. The world can be, provided we keep that vertical relationship proper, the world can do nothing but help us. And what did the persecution do? It made Christians pray, good or bad. Then, notice in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, it drove them to prayer, it drove them to the word. Do they ever deserve sympathy? It's terrible. God is bringing about the thing that drives them to prayer, drives them to the word. Verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, your God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, it drove them to a consideration of the character of God. It made them consider God's character. And fourth, down in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken together where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It increased their witness. All of those things were done by their opponents. That's what pressure did for them. All right, now, notice in the midst of the persecution, basically for the church, have you ever take a ball of mercury and hit it with a hammer? What happens? I mean, you had one ball of mercury, you're going to manage it, now you've got a billion balls of mercury. And that's essentially what persecution did. We're going to hammer these Christians in the ground, and they came down with a hammer, and now they have a million Christians, which is, again, the way God is able when the vertical relationship is... That's all the church did. They just kept their vertical relationship to God correct, and all of these benefits came out of it. All right? Finally, we get, going back to the early part of chapter 4, the apostles on trial. And down to verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes. Now the church is going to relate that back to Psalm 2. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, very impressive names. The high priest is there. Annas had five sons that followed him. Caiaphas, that's the same one that tried Jesus. And notice in front of them, Peter makes the issue so clear down at verse 12. Speaks of Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the Sanhedrin reacts in verse 18 to that by saying, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And then you come down further to the 21st verse, so then when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Then the church enters into the picture. And we have now, and we'll close with this, the church under pressure. And what did the church do under pressure? Chapter 4 and verse 25. Who, by the mouth of David, the who refers to God, God, who by the mouth of the servant of David said. What is that affirming? Under pressure, they affirmed the inspiration of Scripture. They reminded themselves that it was God by David. That's called the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. David spoke, but God did it by David's mouth. And so the first thing under pressure they did was to stop. And let's remind ourselves, corporately, this is the Word of God. And that was the first affirmation of the church, to remind themselves of the authority of the Scriptures. Boy, that's the thing you need under pressure, isn't it? That's the first thing we tend to do is, what should we do? I mean, these promises are good, but hey, they're not working out well. And that inevitably is part of the mentality that comes along with pressure. And one of the first things the church did is say, let's nail it down right off. We've got the news. We can't speak in the name of Christ anymore. The apostles have been beaten. The persecution's on. What are we going to do? We're going to reaffirm that this is the Scripture. This is the Word of God. All right? Second, not only did they affirm it, they correctly interpreted the Scriptures. They correctly interpreted the Word. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. Interpretation. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. The first correct interpretation was they saw Psalm 2 as messianic. They saw that it had fulfillment beyond David. Correctly interpreted the word, they saw Psalm 2 as messianic. And second, they saw the identity of the ones it spoke of. We'll just put the identity of individuals. David talked about the heathen. They interpreted it to be the Gentiles. David talked about the people, and the text here in verse 27 ties it to Israel. He talked about the kings, ties it to Herod, and the rulers, and they tie it to Pontius Pilate. So they saw the identity of the individual. And third, they saw the meaning or the theme of chapter 2 of Psalms and verse 1. And what is it? It is futile to resist God. You can get nowhere from it. Now, keep your finger here. Go back to Psalm 2, and we'll close with that last point. Psalm 2. Can you see the futility in the first word? Why do the heathen rage? It's futile to do that. And the people imagine what? A vain thing. Well, when we get into it, we'll find the word vain simply means an effort that doesn't bring you anything. It's used in the Old Testament of someone who labors and labors and labors, and they don't get one thing back for it. So the emphasis of that in the first verse of the psalm is how futile it is to resist God. Now notice how they understood that going back and closing in Acts chapter 2, verse 28. And they draw this conclusion out of it, which is the teaching of the psalm. Verse 28, if this doesn't speak of the futility of trying to resist God like is the theme of the psalm, what are all these opponents going to do? The resistors and the haters of the Messiah? Well, verse 28, they are going to do precisely whatever thy hand and thy counsel has determined for to be done. So they go back to the psalm, and the basic doctrinal concept from the psalm is you resist God all you want and you only kill yourself. Because he is going to do what his hand desires to do, and therefore we're being persecuted. But what can all these persecutors that just threw Peter and John in jail do? They can only do the work of the Lord. And that was the viewpoint derived by the church from Psalm 2. And we will begin to study Psalm 2 next week. Father, we're thankful now tonight for your word. And we pray that we might see how under pressure the early church so quickly went back to Psalms for doctrine. They went back to the book of Psalms and they reaffirmed that from Psalm 2 we can see the inspiration of Scripture, that it's the Word of God, and that from Psalm 2 we can see how futile it is to resist God, the doctrine of His sovereignty. And we pray that we likewise, as we proceed in these studies, will grow in an understanding of you and your character, and especially come to understand what it means to say Jesus Christ in His name.